All right, tonight we are going to be talking about this very important topic of eternal progression. Now, the purpose of this class, as we've said many times over our course of study, is to first of all look at what the Bible says about the fundamental teachings of the Bible, about Christianity, about the nature of God, about who we are as His created beings, those important topics that are addressed in the Bible. But secondly, our purpose is to compare those answers that we find as we look at what the Bible says in those areas with what the LDS Church teaches in the same areas. And it's not for the purpose of Mormon bashing or being anti-Mormon, but the purpose is to see what the significant differences are in some of these central, crucial teachings. So this particular topic, the idea of the plan of progression or the plan of eternal exaltation, is based on an LDS Church teaching that lies at the very core of the teachings of the LDS Church. That teaching is that through our existence, both before we came to dwell on this earth and in our lifetime on this earth, we are being given opportunity and tests so that through obedience and through knowledge that we gain in our lives here on this earth, we can attain to exaltation and return to the presence of Heavenly Father. But the unique LDS definitions of those words need to be thoroughly understood from LDS sources themselves so that we see what those words mean in the LDS vernacular. And that's what we'll be doing as we move through tonight and next week. And then the following week, the last week of our class, what I'll do is make a timeline and I'll take out all of the LDS teaching and just draw a timeline about what the Bible says about where we came from, what our purpose is here, where we are going, what the Bible has to say about heaven and hell. And so we'll take these Bible verses and just do a timeline to summarize all of it. But as we begin tonight, let me explain that in the LDS teaching, the thinking is that the existence on this earth is just an example of many different worlds where many different civilizations are going on, where lives are being lived for the purpose of those individual persons learning and living in such a way that they can attain to exaltation. Wherever they're living in different universes, in different worlds, worlds without end is the term that Joseph Smith used. And later, after Joseph Smith, toward the late 19th century, one of the LDS Church presidents named Lorenzo Snow coined this little couplet that you may hear, especially if you've been in an LDS environment very much. And it summarizes this whole thing that we're looking at here. The little couplet is, "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become." And that's what the teaching about eternal progression or the plan of exaltation is about. How God came to be God, and how we as human beings now can also attain to godhood or exaltation. The definition of the word exaltation is to attain to godhood, eternal life, the same sort of life that God has, in other words, godhood. And so in the teaching, it looks a little bit, if we were to diagram this out on and on, it would be a little bit like a slinky. You know, do they still make slinkies? I haven't seen one in a really long time. But it would be like a slinky all stretched out. And that is a way of depicting all these different cycles of beings living and dying and going to judgment based on how they've lived their lives. Some of them attaining to godhood, others not. But those who attain to godhood then begin their own cycle of creation, creating worlds and people whom are their offspring as they become gods and continue this cycle. So this cycle that we have on our handout and that I've drawn here on the board is just one piece in this slinky. It's like we were starting right here, and following this one around to the crest of the next cycle. And then those who complete this cycle, attaining the highest level of the celestial kingdom, begin a new cycle. This one continues on, but another one is begun for each one who attains to the celestial kingdom here. So there are multiple cycles going on all the time. And it goes endlessly back and endlessly forward. And so the explanation is that this exact method, the same progression, the same cycle, is how Heavenly Father became God himself. And so at one time, God was as man is now. He was a man somewhere, and he lived a life. And in that life, he lived in such a way, and he gained knowledge to the degree that when he died and was judged on his merit, he attained godhood, became Heavenly Father of this system, and now we're looking at this system of which we are a part. So as we do that, and as I explain the LDS teaching, I'll also be talking about what various Bible verses say about these topics as we come to them. So if you look at that first beginning right here, I'm going to erase the slinky here so it doesn't distract us. All right. The teaching is that, okay, Heavenly Father has become God, referred to as Elohim sometimes, and in his position as God, he looked around himself and he saw, according to LDS scriptures, he saw other beings who were less intelligent than himself. They had not attained to godhood, but when he saw the intelligences is what they're referred to, then he organized that matter, and in the power of the priesthood, he began to create the setting for spirit children. So in this teaching, the only eternal things that are without beginning are matter, the priesthood power, and intelligences. Those three things were always present. And Heavenly Father, having come through his own progression, arrived at the point where in his knowledge and power, he could see the other things that existed, that had always existed, intelligences, and then the matter from which this world and the rest of this part of creation would be made. And it's made through the eternal priesthood power. And so this beginning time is referred to as the pre-existence. And that's a little bit of a misnomer because the teaching is that these intelligences always existed. So there wasn't a time when they didn't, but they began to be changed and formed when Heavenly Father entered into this action. And so this is also referred to sometimes as the first estate. And what the teaching is that God organized the matter and made creation at a point. The pre-existence of the spirits came first, actually. And Heavenly Father provided the means for these intelligences to have spirit bodies. And so these intelligences became encased in spirit bodies, which are like our physical bodies, but our spirit. And the teaching is that Heavenly Father and his wife, in their own celestial marriage, provided spirit bodies for these intelligences. And so those are the spirits that inhabit what was called the spirit world. And so all of the intelligences that became a part of this creation became spirit children through actual union, physical union, to produce offspring between Heavenly Father, who it's taught in the LDS teaching, has a glorified, exalted physical body, and through celestial wife or wives, and it's their literal offspring that make up the spirit children in the spirit world. So these two symbols actually represent the pre-existence, but there's that intelligences, and then there are the spirit children that are formed. The LDS teaching is that God, Heavenly Father, knew us and provided this housing, this spirit body housing for us. And the plan was that then through the rest of creation, as He would decide how it would unfold, there would be different challenges and different opportunities and different tests of faith and that sort of thing that would be presented to the human beings that would be the bodies that house these spirit children. And in the Heavenly Council, it tells us in the Pearl of Great Price, one of the LDS books of scripture, there was a meeting among Heavenly Father and His oldest spirit children. And those spirit children were invited to a council where they sat with Heavenly Father, Elohim, and various ones gave their view about how things should operate in this new creation, how the test should be set up, how it should work, and who should come to live out the examples and that sort of thing. And it tells us there in the Pearl of Great Price that as the council met, one of the spirit children named Lucifer stepped forward and said, "I have a plan that will ensure that every one of those spirit children that becomes a human being and lives on earth will return to heaven into your presence, Heavenly Father. But they will have to worship me, and I will receive the glory for that. So every one of them will make their way back, but I will receive the glory." And the oldest of the spirit children, who was Jesus, said in response to that, "That is not right. Heavenly Father is the God of this world, and so I will go and I will provide an example for them to follow. I will show them how they should live in obedience and wisdom and purity and righteousness. And they will have the opportunity to choose or have free agency as far as whether they will obey the commandments or not. And those who do obey the commandments will return to you, Heavenly Father, and those who don't obey the commandments will not attain to exaltation. But you'll receive the glory, Heavenly Father, and they will have free agency to choose their own path." And in these two different proposals, it tells us in the LDS scripture, there was great division among not only the council, but all the other spirit children. And it erupted into a mammoth war in heaven, in the pre-existence. And the war was over which of those two plans should be chosen, which of those two plans all the spirit children should follow. And so the things that were at question, the things that were at stake, were something called free agency, the ability to choose to obey or not obey, and who gets the glory for that, Lucifer, Satan, or Heavenly Father. And as the war waged, there were some who were actively fighting against Jesus and the spirit children who followed Him. There were some who kind of waited. Do you remember in history when you studied the Civil War, do you remember who the mugwumps were? The mugwumps were the fence sitters. They didn't choose a side until they saw which way the Civil War was going, and then they all became Union supporters. Well, that's sort of how some in the pre-existence were. They weren't valiant. They didn't make a choice until it was real clear that the side that had followed Jesus and his plan was going to win this battle. There were others who, from the very beginning, when the outcome wasn't certain, when it was unclear, and it took great courage, some of those, the very most valiant of these spirit children, sided with Jesus Christ right away and took his view that there should be free agency, and that for those who return to Heavenly Father's presence and receive exaltation, they would give the glory to Heavenly Father for that. And so in this battle, in this war in heaven, ultimately, Satan and the spirit children who sided with him lost. And as a result of that rebellion and that war in heaven, now keep in mind that it wasn't true in this scenario, it wasn't truly a rebellion, because Heavenly Father hadn't made a decision. He had said, "What shall we do?" And two plans were presented, and then they couldn't reach agreement. And so the war came between which plan was best. But ultimately, when the war was won by Jesus and the spirit children who had followed him, those who had sided with Lucifer, along with Lucifer himself, were thrown out of the spirit world. They were expelled from the realm of the pre-existence. And that, in the LDS teaching, is when Lucifer, one of the oldest of the spirit children of Heavenly Father, became the devil. And Jesus was designated as the one known as the firstborn because of the spirit children. He was born first, and he would be designated as that firstborn when he came to earth to show all the rest of the spirit children who had been born from Heavenly Father and his spirit wives how to live in such a way that they could return to Heavenly Father. Now, the possession of an earthly physical body is what was at stake here, because in order to continue on in this path of progression, a physical body was absolutely necessary to continue for progression. And when Lucifer, one of the spirit children, rebelled, and those other one-third of the spirit children rebelled, when they were ejected from the pre-existence or the spirit world, they were denied forever the opportunity to have physical bodies on earth. And so they lost their first estate. Now remember, this pre-existence time as intelligences and as spirit children was referred to as the first estate. And obviously, if there's a first estate, then it anticipates that there's going to be a second estate on the route to progression or exaltation. And so the possibility of these persons being exalted is ended right here, because they never receive physical bodies. That's what the LDS teaching is. Now, let's talk briefly about what the Bible says concerning this notion. There is no place in the Old Testament or in the New Testament where a pre-existence is referred to at all. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. There are some passages that talk about God's knowing of us. And one of the most well-known passages that covers this topic is Psalm 139. So if you've got your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 139. And we'll just look briefly at a couple of things here. Psalm 139 was written by David, the shepherd boy who killed Goliath and later became king of Israel. And it was written about 1000 BC, long time ago. And the Psalms were prayers. That's what they are. It's a person speaking to God. So that's prayer. And they were meant to be sung or chanted. And so that's why they have a poetic form. You know, if you take the words to a song now and print them out on the page, it looks like poetry because that's what songs are. And that's how the Psalms are. So they were songs which were prayers meant to be sung to God. And so that's who is addressed in every one of the 150 Psalms. It's addressing God. And this Psalm of David, 139, is about God. And David is realizing some wonderful attributes about God, that he's a very personal God. He made the whole universe. Everything that exists was made by him. And yet he knows us intimately and he loves us. And that's what David is praising and praying to God about. He's just overwhelmed with the magnitude of God and that God loved him and he loves us too. And so in the first verse or first stanza, it talks about Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And in this, David is praising an attribute of God called omniscience. And that means all knowing. God knows everything from before its beginning. And so when David talks about how God has known him all of God's existence, and David is just a little teeny pea spot of that whole existence, it's not because David was hanging out with him before David had a physical body on earth. It's because of that attribute of God that he knows everything. There isn't anything he doesn't know. He knows the end before the beginning starts. And it doesn't mean that the end is there present with him. It's talking about the quality of his knowledge. So he talks about how he knows our thoughts. He knows the words that we're going to say before we say them. That's a scary one. And that he knows all of our ways. Then he says, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit or where can I flee from your presence? And he goes on and talks about another attribute called God's omnipresence. He is everywhere. He's in the heavens. He's under the earth. He's in where the grave is. He's on the far side of the sea. David is using ancient descriptions of the farthest away places he could think of. And God is in all of those places because he's omnipresent. Then in verse 13, he talks about God, and in this verse, he is of the song, David is talking about God's creative capacity, that God created him. And this is the passage where some people try to construe a pre-existence, but you have to have that presupposition, that decision beforehand, in order to try and read it in here, because this is not teaching a pre-existence. It says, verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So not only is David talking about God as creator, but again, that idea of omniscience, knowing how many days a person will live before they're even born, and about God's sovereignty, that he rules over all things. This part of the psalm came to mean so much to me when I had teenagers. My teenagers are grown up now and have different troubles. But when you worry about them out there in a dangerous world, I think, oh, Lord, every one of their days is written in your book before one of them came to be. Not anything can happen to them that is outside of your sovereignty. And sometimes I just had to really hang on to that. Maybe you know that kind of an experience. But what it's talking about is God's qualities, not David's. And so just as God knew how many days would be in David's life before he had any days, so he knew him when he was being formed in his mother's womb. That's talking about what happens during pregnancy from the moment of conception on. This human being is a human being, not tissue, and that God knows this person and knows the very days of their life. So it's not talking about a time of being with God as that person before we're on earth. It's simply talking about God and how he, in his eternal nature, his sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his creative capacity, knows all things. There are a couple of other passages about some of the prophets, such as Jeremiah, when God speaks and calls Jeremiah to come as a prophet. He says, I knew you in your mother's womb, and I have called you to this purpose. It's talking about the same thing. God made every one of us. He knows everything about us before he ever made us. Sometimes it makes me wonder why he made us, but he did. And that's the aspect of God. Nowhere is any notion of preexistence ever mentioned in the Old or the New Testament. And in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, there's actually a passage that's pretty explicit about this idea of having spirit bodies and what the deal is with us before we're born. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is writing about resurrection. What happens after we die, and remember the definition of death is separation. And physical death is when our spirit is separated from our body, that's death. And spiritual death was when we were separated from God by our sin, that's spiritual death. So Paul is talking about what happens after physical death so that the body, the physical body, and the spirit that is us are reunited in resurrection. Of course, Jesus was the example of resurrection, and he is the first fruits, is what it's referred to as. He has been resurrected. And so Paul's explaining to these people about the resurrection body, because it wasn't exactly like Jesus's regular body that he had before he died. He was able to go through walls and be here and then not here and appear and kind of some real supernatural kind of things. But he was also recognizable when people's eyes were opened. He ate and drank, and he still had his wounds of crucifixion, because he invited Thomas to put his very fingers in the holes and his hand in the side where he had been pierced with that spear. So there's some similarity, but it's not exactly the same. And then when Paul himself saw Jesus, not just after the resurrection, but after Jesus had ascended to heaven and returned to glory, when Paul saw Jesus, he was like the splendor of the noonday sun, and it blinded him. When the Apostle John saw Jesus, it was in his resurrected, glorified condition, and it was, again, like the noonday sun. And so Paul's explaining what the resurrection body is like, and in these verses, he tells us a whole bunch of stuff. I'm just going to focus on this one part to help us see that there aren't spirit bodies before we have physical bodies. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Now, he's likening that to what you do with a seed. You take a seed and you sow it, and then what comes up doesn't look like the seed you put in the ground. It looks like the wheat or the sunflower or whatever it was you put in there. And so he's saying when our physical body dies and is put in the ground, like a seed is put in the ground, not everybody does that, but that's the example that he's using. When it's raised, it's not like what was put in the ground. So he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, now he's referring to the physical body that experiences death. He says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, which is how Paul is referring to Jesus in this section of scripture, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So it says it very explicitly that there are not spirit bodies. But after we have our physical body and it dies, then the body we get has to be different because it's got to last a really long time, eternity. And so it can't be perishable. And that's the point that he's making here. But for our purposes, what we see here is that it's telling us that there aren't spirit bodies before we have physical bodies. Now, another important thing to understand about biblical teaching as compared to what this LDS doctrine teaches is the relationship between Lucifer, human beings, and God. In LDS teaching, and it's laid out explicitly in the first chapters of the Pearl of Great Price, it tells us that Heavenly Father organized the intelligences and that he literally prepared bodies for them in a physical way of physical union to produce the bodies for the spirit children so that the intelligences were encased in spirit bodies. The firstborn of those spirit children was Jesus, and another one of those born very early on as the spirit children for this creation were being prepared was the spirit child Lucifer. And then we all also were spirit children produced in that same way because we had been intelligences. And then there was that union between Heavenly Father and his wife or wives that gave us our spirit bodies. And that's how we came to be more than just intelligences. And so in this teaching, it's clear that according to this, Jesus is one of myriads of spirit children of Heavenly Father. So are you and I, and so was Lucifer. And here in Mormon doctrine, one of the references that we've been looking at underneath the title of devil, it says, the devil, literally meaning slanderer, is a spirit son of God who was born in the morning of the preexistence. And it references the Doctrine and Covenants as well as the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants, section 76. It says, endowed with agency, the free power of choice, he chose evil from the beginning, thus placing himself in eternal opposition to the divine will. And when the plan of salvation was presented, the plan whereunder the spirit children of the Father would be enabled to gain tangible bodies and, if faithful in all things, progress to a status with their Father. And when the need for a Redeemer was explained, Satan offered to come into the world as the Son of God and be the Redeemer, but he would claim the honor and the worship. And it goes on to explain the story that I told you just a little bit ago. And it's in the book of Moses in the Pearl of Great Price and then in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, and also in section 29. Now, for people from an LDS background, for myself growing up in that, this did not seem unusual to me at all. It didn't seem shocking or anything. It was just what I had always believed and had been taught. But from a biblical perspective, to say that Jesus and Satan, our spirit brothers, is blasphemy because Jesus is eternal God. And Satan is a created being who was the murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. And in Colossians chapter 1, in the New Testament part of the Bible, it's talking about Jesus, the Son of God, and how he transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son through the redemption from our sins. And then it goes on to talk more about Jesus specifically. And in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Now, what this is saying is that Jesus is God, eternal God. And in bodily form, when he was born as that little baby in Bethlehem, when he grew up, when he was nailed to the cross outside of Jerusalem, he was still the fullness of the deity in bodily form. And that he was the creator of everything. And then it goes through the list, and the list is very explicit. And the reason that Paul is being so explicit about it is so that we don't make any mistakes about who Jesus is. And he doesn't leave any other options open, because he says he is the creator of all things. What does all mean? Everything. But he says, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And in the language of the New Testament, that is Paul's expression for the heavenly powers. The angels, the forces of darkness, the worldly government powers, everything, visible, invisible, heaven, earth, everything. So if Jesus created everything, can he himself be a created being? If he created everything, visible, invisible, on heaven and earth, all power, everything, can he be a created being? No. And he, referring to Jesus, does not have brothers and sisters, because he's part of the triune God, the only eternal being or thing ever, according to the Bible. So in LDS teaching, there were those three things: matter. You know, that's like atoms and molecules, stuff. And where did that come from? Well, the Bible says Jesus made it all. And it says that he sustains it all. He holds it all together. But in LDS teaching, it was just there. And in LDS teaching, there were these things called intelligences. And they were just there. Where did they come from? Well, they were always there. And then there was priesthood power. And so it was through that priesthood power, it says, that Heavenly Father made these spirit bodies for the intelligences, and then authored the rest of creation, chose Jesus's plan of progression so that they would have free agency, meaning they could choose to obey or not, and that Heavenly Father would be given the glory. Some would progress to exaltation, which is godhood. Others would not, but it's their own fault because they didn't choose to go. They disobeyed. But none of that fits with the biblical picture that we see here in Colossians of who Jesus is. He's not anybody's brother in the sense of being made of the same matter, the same material, the same substance. He became a human being. And in that sense, it tells us that he shared in our flesh and blood. But the substance of his nature is that he was always God. He became flesh so that he could die. Because otherwise, how do you kill God? Unless God puts on a body of flesh and blood. But that wasn't the essence or substance of his being. He was God. So in that notion of saying that Lucifer and Jesus are spirit brothers, for the LDS perspective, that it's what has always been taught. But from a biblical perspective, it's blasphemy to say that eternal God is the brother of the devil, because that makes him, Jesus, a created being, less than eternal God, and therefore, importantly, not able to pay for our sin. All right, now, in these verses here, we have the biblical verses that help us come to an understanding of where the devil came from. We've seen that he was a created being and that all things were created by Jesus as the agent of creation. We don't have time tonight to go through all of these verses, but several weeks ago when we were looking at the temptation and fall in the Garden of Eden, when we were looking at Genesis chapter 3, I covered these verses so that we would know where that serpent came from. And the short story based on these verses, you can go back, and please do go back and read them later when you're at home and you have more time. But what these say is that there was a covering cherub who dwelt in the very presence of God Most High, and that he was created with the greatest beauty and wisdom of all the creatures, which means you're a created being if you're a creature. And he was perfect when he was created. But then within him, evil came about because of his pride. And instead of being satisfied with this high position as a created being, he, say, this one called Star of the Morning or Shining One, which translated means Lucifer, this shining one didn't want to simply have the job of covering the throne, which is a sign of closeness and in the presence of God and delegation of power to him, but still a created being. It says that he wanted to ascend to the mountain of God. He wanted to ascend to the throne. He wanted to be like the Most High, which is saying that this created being wanted to be God. And so it says he was cast out of the presence of God and laid low. And Jesus actually says in this passage here in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, as he's talking to his disciples after they've come back from their first mission trip, and they've been able to cast out demons and heal people and all this kind of stuff, they're pretty excited. They say, wow, we can do neat stuff. And Jesus says, wait a minute, don't get too full of yourselves here, because there's danger in thinking that you are too powerful against Satan. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And he says, you just be glad that your name's written in the book of life. So basically what I was saying to him is, don't show off and don't be bitten by the same bug that bit Satan, which was what? Pride and self-exaltation. And he's reminding them, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And then in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation is the last book in the New Testament, and it talks there about a war in heaven. And it talks there about the serpent of old, who was a red dragon, And he is referred to as the serpent of old from the Garden of Eden. He is the devil. He is Satan. And it's explicitly stated there. But the way that that war in heaven is described there in the middle part of Revelation chapter 20, it hasn't happened yet. Now, there was a point when a third of the angels went with Satan in his rebellion, wanting to be like the Most High. But it wasn't about who was going to be the Savior. It wasn't about who was going to receive the glory. It wasn't about free agency. It was described in Isaiah 14, and it was Lucifer wanting to have the throne for himself. And in that war, it says that he swept a third of the stars out of the heavens with him. And so biblically, that is the origin of Satan and his demons. And they do not have physical bodies. They are spirit beings, but they are created beings and therefore have limitations. And ultimately, that passage in Revelation 12, where it talks about a war in heaven, there will be a point in time where there's another war. And Satan and his angels will not be strong enough, and they will be cast forever from the presence of God, and they will be confined to earth for a very short time. That's not the case right now. And when you read, for instance, Job, or you remember what the Lord said to Peter the night that Peter betrayed him, Satan still has access to heaven right now. In Job, God calls the angels before him, and Satan is there among them. Jesus says to Peter, when Peter is saying, "I'll go to the death with you, Lord," Jesus says to Peter, "No, you won't. In fact, you will deny me three times before morning, but that's not the end of you." Jesus says, "Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I have prayed for you. And when you turn back, when you repent, when you come back, strengthen your brothers." So both of those passages in Job and the passage of Jesus talking to Peter show that there is access to heaven and to the presence of God for Satan right now. But that's going to come to an end at some point, and then they'll be confined to earth and the rage will be great. Now, he still does a lot of his work here on earth, but he's present in the heavenlies. He is a created being. He's very powerful, but he's not God. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He is a created being, and he has limitations. And ultimately, he will be destroyed in something called the lake of fire. I'll talk more about that next week. So, there is no kinship between Satan and Jesus. Jesus is God. Satan is a created being. Now, in the LDS teaching, we have one third of these intelligences who became spirit children of Heavenly Father who've lost any opportunity of progression, and they're cut off right here. They've lost their first estate. But the rest are able to move forward to the second estate. And so they're born here on earth with a physical body. Now, it's very hard to find documentation for what I'm going to tell you right now. And many people who are practicing LDS don't know this, but it was commonly taught in the 19th and the first half of the 20th centuries. And it was this: the condition to which a person is born on this earth was dependent on their valiance in the pre-existence. So how well they conducted themselves here in the war in heaven, how early they sided with Jesus, whether or not they were mugwumps on the fence. We know what happened to the ones who actually fought against him. They're done. But the old teaching, the original teaching, was that those who were mugwumps sitting on the fence, or those who were not valiant, but had to be compelled to join Jesus' side were born at times in history when the Mormon Church was not on the earth, places in the world where the Mormon Church was not present, and any non-white race. And the darker the race, the less valiant in the pre-existence. And that is the reason that the LDS priesthood was denied to men of any black descent, any African-American or Negro descent, whatever word was used. In those days, it was the term Negro. Any of that descent were denied the priesthood of Mormonism for this reason, because they did not have merit. Now, there is a musical that's around in Utah a lot called Saturday's Warrior. Not Saturday's Voyeur. That's a take on it. And it's irreverent and hilarious. But Saturday's Warrior is about this war in heaven, and about this spirit child, and whether or not he was going to be valiant and do what it took to merit being born into a Mormon family in a place where he will hear the restored gospel, as it's referred to, because that gives the people on earth in their second estate a head start, so to speak, on their further progression. In 1978, there was a letter published by the LDS Church First Presidency and the Prophet. And in it, it states that through prayer and petition of God, and because the time had become right, this prohibition against black men having the LDS priesthood was to be lifted. But prior to that, even some of the LDS church presidents, such as Joseph Fielding Smith, wrote that God would remove the priesthood from the face of the earth before he would allow anyone of African descent to have it. So this is a dramatic change. And this letter is included in most copies of the 3-in-1, which is the way that this Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price is described. And that letter, and it was Spencer Kimball, who was the prophet at that time, and a copy of the Articles of Faith are all in the 3-in-1s when you buy them now. So, depending on your merit, the circumstances of your birth on this earth were determined. The most valiant are born into families during the Restoration, meaning since the time of Joseph Smith, families who have a temple covenant. So that means the parents were married in the temple or sealed before the children were born. And those children were the most valiant in the pre-existence, because that means that they are in a home where they have the LDS gospel available to them. They have the presence of the LDS priesthood in the home through the Father to protect them. And it is a reward given for valiance. And the teaching is that these spirit children choose their earthly families. They choose their parents. And there is a play called My Time on Earth that is about this same thing, choosing the family that you will be a part of. And one of the cliches, I can't show you a passage in the Book of Mormon or the Doctrine and Covenants, but one of the cliches that's taught within Mormon culture is that these spirit children are so anxious to possess a physical body that they will choose bodies that will be physically handicapped, that will be mentally disabled, anything just so as to have that physical body, because the physical body in the second estate is necessary for further progression to exaltation. And that's why these folks are out, because they never have a physical body. And that is why LDS families are encouraged to have so many children, because there are spirit children waiting for their opportunity, for their time on earth. And they're willing to take any kind of impoverished condition, any kind of physical limitation. And so it's unjust for parents to limit the number of children that they have, because by doing that, they are prohibiting somebody else's opportunity to start or go further in their progression. They've already made it through step one because they didn't rebel and they received their spirit bodies, and now they are trying to come to earth so that they can continue to do the things required for exaltation. But this is why LDS people are encouraged to have as large a family as they possibly can, because it's selfish not to. It's looking for your own gain in this life, ease and finances and that sort of thing, instead of thinking about those spirit children who were waiting to progress. Now, there is nothing whatsoever in the Bible about children choosing parents on earth or anything like that. The Bible is silent as far as that's concerned. It does clearly show us that God is sovereign, which means he reigns over everything. And there is no distinction by race in any way except the designation as a Jew. And they are, as a nation, designated as God's peculiar people. That term is applied to the racial Jews of the Old Testament. But other than that, there is no racial barrier whatsoever. So, those who come to earth, born according to their merit in the LDS teaching, have several tasks before them at this point. The physical body is necessary because in that physical body, the individual must be baptized as a member of the LDS church. And that baptism is for the remission of the sin. And when water baptism by immersion is performed on that physical body, the teaching is that it is removing the sin. In an LDS baptism, there's a spotter. And if any part of the person remains above the water, the hair, the foot, if they are not completely immersed, they have to be rebaptized for the remission of sin. And then subsequent to baptism for the remission of sin, there is a procedure called confirmation. Now, many churches have confirmation. Catholic churches, Lutheran churches, all the liturgical churches have what's called confirmation. And in that setting, confirmation is where the person has usually been baptized as an infant. And then when they become old enough to understand thoughts and relationships, then they learn a series of statements of faith, and they go before the congregation and confirm their faith. They do it. I'm confirming my faith by reciting the Westminster Confession or the Short Catechism or something like that. Confirming what my parents did on my behalf when I was an infant by having me baptized. And so that's what confirmation is in other churches. There is nothing in the Bible about that at all. It is a human tradition. And there's nothing wrong with the human tradition as long as it doesn't contradict clear biblical teaching. But as far as confirmation, there is no official process like that whatsoever. It does say in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that confession of faith is stating what it is that removes our sin. It's not water in immersion or sprinkling or dunking, nothing. It's not water. It's Jesus who died for our sins. It's the blood. And many of you were in class when we talked about the high priest and the sacrifice and all of that stuff. It's clear biblically that the wages of sin is what? Death. And so what's the penalty for sin? Death. And so when God provided a substitute to bear our penalty, what was the penalty? Death on a cross. And so it was the shedding of Jesus' blood that removed our sin. Baptism is a form of public confession or identification with Christ, saying, I believe this. The water doesn't take away sins. No Jew ever thought that. They knew it was blood. And the Christian church in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and in the epistles clearly knew that baptism was simply a public act confirming your spiritual reality of faith. And however it was done, the water just made you wet. It did not take away sin. And so it didn't matter if your feet came up or if you were just sprinkled, because it wasn't the water that did that. Okay, so in the LDS teaching, baptism and confirmation go together. And in this setting, confirmation is the laying on of hands by those who are in authority, meaning holding the priesthoods that Joseph Smith said that he had received as restored priesthood on the earth. And that in that laying on of hands, confirming that person as a member of the LDS church, they are given the gift of the Holy Ghost by the priesthood holder who is laying hands on this person. And so in the confirmation, it's not the person confirming their faith. It's a priesthood holder confirming that they are a member of the LDS church and bestowing the gift of the Holy Ghost because they have the authority to do so, because the teaching is that that authority comes from having the Mormon priesthood. Biblically, there are lots of different laying on of hands in the book of Acts, and the first four are to throw people in jail. They laid hands on them to throw them in jail. Sometimes they laid hands on them to pray for them. Sometimes they laid hands on them as they designated them to be missionaries to a part of the world that no Christian had gone preaching before. But nowhere is the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, the Greek word is pneuma, it's the same either way, is it given from one person to another. It's given by God to those who believe. And that's what Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says explicitly. It's what Peter said explicitly in Acts chapter 11 as he was explaining to the other guys back in Jerusalem what happened when Peter was preaching to the Gentiles and they believed. Peter was still giving his talk. He didn't touch anybody. He wasn't laying hands on anybody. He was still preaching when they believed and received the Holy Spirit, because God's the one who gave them the Holy Spirit. So very different in the statement there. And in LDS teaching, there's a distinction between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. Biblically, the words are hagios pneuma, Holy Spirit. But this word pneuma can be translated Holy Ghost. There was no difference between ghost and spirit. Ghost was what was used in the King James translation in 1611. And more modern language translations use spirit, but the underlying Greek word was always pneuma. In the LDS teaching, there's a distinction between the Holy Ghost, who is a personage of spirit, who has a physical manifestation, but is a personage limited to a single place. But the power of the Holy Ghost is what is placed around all people. And the LDS teaching is that when somebody is bestowed the gift of the Holy Ghost, that means that they come into relation with the Holy Ghost and that he sends the power of his spirit to be present with them. But the power of that spirit departs if they become unworthy by disobedience. That is not what the New Testament teaches. In fact, it teaches that there's no need for a physical building called the temple, because we all, as believers, are the temple of God, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And that's the symbology of the temple. The earthly building had the Shekinah glory cloud presence of God within it, showing his presence with the people. Now he dwells within us as believers through the Holy Spirit. But anyway, back to the need for the physical body. This was the first and foremost thing that needed to be done in a physical body. And the age of accountability as taught in the LDS Church is 8 years of age. And so that's the age at which children are regularly baptized within the LDS Church. If children die prior to that time, another situation kicks in. I'll talk more about in just a second. If people are older than that when they come to join the LDS Church, then they're baptized by immersion and go through the same process, but they're considered converts. Now, what does it mean if you're a convert rather than born into a temple endowed family? Well, it goes back to that idea of merit from the pre-existence. There isn't as much merit there as one who's actually born into that setting. All right. The next thing that the physical body is necessary for is to receive the Mormon priesthood, the Aaronic and then the Melchizedek priesthoods. This is limited to men. And as I mentioned earlier, it used to be racially designated as well. It's no longer racially designated, but it is confined to men. And women share in that priesthood power through marriage to a priesthood holder. And that is critical to the woman's progression on to godhood, because women don't have access to that priesthood power without being joined to a male Mormon priesthood holder. Now, remember that we saw, when we were looking at the priesthood and studying it a couple of weeks ago, we saw the passage in 1 Peter where he tells us that all believers in Christ are part of a royal priesthood. And it's called the priesthood of the believers. And it's simply to be forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, because he is our high priest who ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God by faith in him. And so, biblically, everyone who believes in Jesus has that position of priesthood, in the way that the people of Israel were a nation, a priesthood, a holy nation. And we have the only high priest we need, who is Jesus, and we don't need any others. But in LDS teaching, that is the next requirement, is to receive that priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood is conferred on young men when they're at the age of 12, and then the Melchizedek priesthood is conferred usually when they're about 19 and preparing to go on an LDS mission, or if they don't go on a mission at the time, if they delay and they wait, then they may come at a later point and receive the Melchizedek priesthood through a ceremony of laying on of hands. And it's vital to have that second level of priesthood, and to have that level of priesthood, because it carries with it the required power and requirements for the next step. Now, The last part that the physical body is required for is temple work. It's called endowments and then ordinances. And the word endowment is just the regular word endowment. Over at Weber State, they get endowments often. What are endowments over there at Weber State? Or it's money. It's a gift. It's what it is. It's a gift. A gift. And in temple work, what is endowed upon the participants is a gift of knowledge. Specific knowledge that is necessary to continue in progression. And so this is the third thing that a physical body is required for in this time of second estate. And this is reserved for worthy adult LDS people. And by worthy, I mean that there is a list of questions that their local bishop or the stake president asks them about their behavior, their thought life, their work, their tithing, their all aspects of their lives, and they have to qualify in terms of worthiness, including paying a full and complete tithe, sexual purity, and receiving any call of service that the bishop or other leader in the church calls you to fulfill. And I've left something out. A word of wisdom, keeping the word of wisdom. And so all of those things are part of receiving a temple recommend. And once a person has received the temple recommend, then they can go to the temple for the ceremony of specific endowments of knowledge. And the first time that a person goes to the temple, they are going on behalf of themselves. They are receiving that endowment, that gift, and the knowledge and the power that that brings with it. And it has to do with continuing on in progression to the highest levels of the celestial kingdom. We'll talk more about the celestial kingdom next week. But in that process, they are taught specific things that they will need in order to do those to be received into the celestial kingdom after this life. Every time that they go after that, they go on behalf of people who've already died, who did not have opportunity to do this in their own physical bodies. And so the endowments or the temple work for the dead are the things that are done every subsequent time that a person goes to the temple. They do it for themselves that first time, and then they do it in the names of these persons who have already died. The same is true of baptism for the dead. It's handled a little bit differently. But remember I said that children have to be of the age of 8 before they're baptized. If they die before that age, they are considered worthy. And in some of the more arcane or remote LDS teachings, they go directly to the celestial kingdom if they die before the age of accountability. But for everybody else who dies without being baptized into the LDS church, there is an opportunity in the afterlife, in spirit prison, for them to have someone come from paradise who is a Mormon person who has died and is in a place called paradise. And those Mormon persons go from paradise to the spirit prison where people who have died outside membership of the LDS church are preached the LDS gospel, the LDS teachings. And based on the expectation that those persons who have already died will believe what they have been taught by these LDS persons who have died, people still back here in the second estate are baptized in their behalf. And so that's what baptism for the dead is, because it's necessary to have that immersion of a physical body for the forgiveness of sin. If you've already experienced the separation of your spirit from your body, called physical death, then that's not possible. But if in this second opportunity to change destiny, meaning you had an opportunity on earth here, but maybe you didn't hear, maybe you didn't follow it. If a person dies apart from LDS membership, they have this opportunity to believe after death. And so this is what the genealogy is used for, that the LDS Church is famous for, world famous. They are the world's experts on genealogical research. And in Salt Lake City, across from the temple, on the other side of West Temple, there is a huge genealogical library, and people from all over the world come there, not necessarily LDS people, but people who are interested in genealogy. But the reason that genealogy is done by LDS people is rooted in this belief that there's an opportunity after this life to hear the LDS gospel and believe it after this life. But because you have to have that physical body baptized and confirmed and receive the temple endowments, work for the dead is what is done in the temples. Now, we spent 2 weeks on the biblical picture of the temple, the Old Testament, and what the New Testament says about that. Remember, women could not even come into the temple, so marriages were never, ever performed there. Baptisms were something that were sometimes done by the Jews, but they were viewed more often as ceremonial cleansing, and they were usually done before meals and before going to bring an offering. And then they were done by the priests after making the blood sacrifices at the altar that were sin offerings brought by the other people. But it was the blood that had covered the guilt of the sin, not the water and the brazen laver. That was simply a ceremonial cleansing. It was not the removal of sin. And no dead people were ever allowed here or mentioned here, because it would make the priests unclean. There were lists of things that would render a priest unclean and therefore unable to serve in the sanctuary before the Lord. And any dead issues would render the priest unclean. And that's why Aaron wasn't even allowed to bury or mourn his sons who had offered strange fire on the altar in the temple. God struck them dead and told Aaron, and don't you even feel bad because they sinned against me. So none of that sort of thing was done in the biblical temples. And it tells us in the New Testament that Jesus served in the temple made without hands, the true sanctuary, which is the dwelling place of God. Now, we already saw in Psalm 139 that God is omnipresent, everywhere. But in that sense of a throne and the mercy seat, that is where, spiritually, Jesus ministers. And so he's still there doing that. Now, this is where we're going to have to stop at this point, but we'll pick it up next week and talk some more about this aspect right here, and then the 3 degrees of heaven. Questions?